Turning now to the book of Joshua, chapter 17 and verse 12. The book of Joshua, chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Our subject this evening is spiritual distractions. We come to this chapter in the book of Joshua, and now we're amidst the chapters that describe the allocation of the land to the tribes, with many, many geographical details, and really very interesting references to all manner of people, let alone tribes. But I don't propose to sift through most of these chapters, these later chapters in the book of Joshua, because they are very detailed in those geographical matters. But to just come to one or two concluding great principles that are touched upon in this book. All the land was allocated by lot. It was very, very precise. The instructions had originally been given to Moses as to how it would be done, and now Joshua carries them out. But there's no human decision involved in the allocation of the land to tribes and families at all. It's all done relying on the oversight of the Lord. Not possible to say exactly how they went about casting these lots. There's all manner of suggestion and debate, but you really don't know and see that so clearly. But at any rate, for them, it was by revelation, and they were told how it would be done, and they went according to that and not to human judgment. It was so careful and so orderly, and there was so much detail here. And for most of the time, with just a few snags, most of the time there's no greed shown by anyone. There's very little canvassing for more or for something else, just a little touch here and there, but broadly speaking, next to none. The children of Israel behaved impeccably in this matter, and one might find that surprising, that for such a vast number of people and so many tribes, it could be done in such a peaceful and orderly way. There was certainly no bribery. There was no subsequent argument or conflict. There's just a few rough edges, and we'll deal with them, show here and there. It's really a marvellous record. It's one of these records where you take a number of chapters and one is rather recoils from dealing with them in detail, but the overall impression that they make on you is very powerful. So the children of Israel, once in the new land and in the promised land, having proved the power of the law, there was a lot about them that was extremely noble and fine in their attitude and their bearing and their trust in the Lord and the whole process. But very soon, being human, problems show up and their lessons for us. If you look back at chapter 15, just a glance, and verse 63, "But as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day," the day of the writing of that record. And then in chapter 16, and the last two verses of the chapter, "And the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages, and they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Geza, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites unto this day, and serve under tribute." Why couldn't they do that? There were not many Canaanites left in that region. In chapter 10, we're told that they were all driven out, but that's obviously a general statement. But it does mean that very few would have remained. And yet, it says that they didn't drive them out. So what's going on? They were very strong, strengthened by the Lord. He was with them. They were under his command, but they didn't do it. And then the text that we read in chapter 17 and verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. And then in the 13th verse, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Now, what is going on is this. When they all acted together under Joshua as a nation, then by the power of God, they drove out the Canaanites. But there were residual companies left everywhere. Then when the tribes were given their lands, they were individually intended to deal with whoever remained in that territory, in that region. When they were together, they succeeded. As soon as they were divided up, they were unsuccessful in this mission, and they no longer pursued it vigorously and proved the Lord. At least three tribes in particular were guilty of this, but they were all guilty in some degree. And the application here for us is obvious. We can see it even before we start, that often as a church, we will operate collective ministries with prayer and with vigor and join together in different activities to serve the Lord and make his name known. But in our individual lives, it may be another matter. There'll be unfought sins, things not put out of our habits and behavior, things not dealt with, things not faced. And you get a kind of parallel here. When under Joshua and Eleazar, they could be inspired to tremendous things. But as individual tribes, the weaknesses began to show, and the same vigor wasn't displayed. But there was something more sinister in it. And you see it here in this 10th verse of chapter 16, and then repeated in chapter 17. The very end of the chapter, and serve under tribute. Maybe that's what they wanted all along. And we have it in verse 13 of chapter 17. They put the Canaanites to tribute. That's what they saw, evidently. A few Canaanites were not merely manageable, and they needn't totally honour their great commission, the command of the Lord to drive them out. Why, a few of them will be useful. How helpful it will be to us to have an underclass in slavery, in bondage, in tribute, only too glad to keep their place and their lives and to work for us and to serve us in menial capacities. How useful, how it will spur our prosperity in the region as a people, and how convenient. Of course, nations have been doing that for years, not necessarily engineering it, but taking advantage of it. An underclass that can do all the menial things and be paid next to nothing and all the rest of it. I'm not here to talk political theory, but it's effectively what was going on among the tribes even then. And they put them to tribute. It was a better policy. It was an easier thing to do. But they were supposed to be living under Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. What things soever I command you, you observe it. You do it. You don't detract one word from it or add to it at all. That was the command that joined their commission. Three tribes in particular are named in these three chapters of having ignored their authority, defied their commission, watered down their instructions, and ignored the promise of divine enabling. And it would turn out to be serious for them. Why? Well, they were tired of war, battle weary, and now they had their homes and their comforts to look after. So we have to be so careful to observe ourselves. The day is when one is single, an unmarried young man, an unmarried young woman, free to serve the Lord, free to be volunteer for all kinds of things, free to teach, free to visit, and we throw our heart and energy into it, and we get married. Well, I hope you all get married. Marriage is a wonderful, wonderful relationship and blessing. But there's new responsibilities and burdens. Then children, little children, energy absorbers. And there's so much to do, and so many responsibilities, and they increase and mount up. And a great casualty is often Christian service. Commitment. Two Lord's Day worship services gets cut to one for some, and so on. And we let things slide. It's what's happening here in the book of Joshua. So now they've got their homes, and they're nice homes, and they're homesteads, and there isn't the same commitment, and there isn't the same zeal. Well, we can understand a lot of that. And we have to be faithful in our families, in our jobs, in our responsibilities. There's a great balancing act. We have to be faithful and give our best, but at the same time, you're saved by the blood of Christ. You're serving Him all the way to glory, to heaven. You have the greatest treasures imaginable in your life, the greatest blessing and the greatest help. You have to be so careful that things are not eroded away, and to pray and look all the time to honour your priorities and your responsibilities. And that's coming through here. That's what this record is given to us for. And all these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. That's why they're preserved. And they happened unto them, for, in the language of the King James Version, ensamples. Powerful word. Doesn't mean examples. It means patterns. Very clear illustrations for our own lives. Well, down to chapter 17, because I'd like to hurry, and here in verse 14, and the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot? He hadn't. He'd given them two lots. But, well, you'll see. Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Well, the trouble was, their second lot, they had not taken the trouble to clear. They hadn't cleared the forests, and they hadn't cleared the Canaanites out of the land of their second lot. It would be difficult. They were armed to the teeth. They had, as we shall see, chariots of iron. They'd been dealt with before, but now the individual tribe didn't want to tackle it. And Joshua replies to them, well, he challenges them, challenges their indolence. Verse 15, Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. He just rereads their instructions that were given to them in the first place. And they protest. They can't see the point. Verse 16, the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. They're rehearsing the same argument. Where we are isn't sufficient. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they that are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they of the valley of Jezreel. And so they come back. You're suggesting that we are indolent? That we haven't tried? What you're saying is not reasonable for us. But Joshua gives them the same reply, even more firmly. Verse 17, and Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only. But he's referring to the second lot they've already been given. But the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down. He's repeating himself. And the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. And the point is this is how the word of God speaks to us. Lord, send revival, say the churches of our land. So often, send awakening, send revival. That's the right prayer and a necessary prayer. And it should be made all the more. But the Lord's reply so often is, I've given you a commission to preach the gospel in your church, not just to edify the saints, vital as it is, and teach the doctrines, but to preach the gospel and to visit the community and to fill this city with the knowledge of your doctrine and to teach the children, the rising generation. I've given you a commission. But, say the churches of the land, we are small and withering, and some of us are closing, and we are good people. And the reply of God is the same, but I've given you a great commission to preach the gospel, to visit the community, to reopen those Sunday schools. You can almost hear the book of Joshua being rehearsed today. These things are for our learning. God won't change his instructions. All right, you want to focus on social activities. I'm not talking to you, dear friends, but generally, you want to focus on things that are pleasant and convivial and happy, you know, and not get down to the work. But God's instructions haven't changed. You won't see blessing without instrumentality and without effort. And it's really for us today as much as it was in the time of Joshua. It's a continuing problem. But that brings me, I'm going to go on to chapter 20 and a second heading, and that will be, this is about spiritual urgency. And in Joshua chapter 20, I'll read a few verses. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth, this is about an accidental manslaughter, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering in at the gate of the city, the very border, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbour unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. Now, I'm sure you know about these cities of refuge. There were six of them to be appointed, three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other. They were priestly cities selected, Levitical cities, where the priests and the Levites lived. And if you accidentally killed somebody, well, they say that wherever you were in the land, within half an hour, you could get to a city of refuge. Looking at the map, you'd have to run pretty fast, but it was said it could be done, and you could make it to a city of refuge. Then you would have free subsistence. The priests would look after you. You would be safe. You couldn't be delivered up until the time of your trial. If you were found guilty of murder, then you were delivered up and you suffered the sentence of a murderer. But if you were not guilty, found not guilty, then you could stay for the rest of your life, if you wished, or until the death of the senior priest of that city, in that place, and you would be safe. So this was the provision of that time, because in the world of those days, even the Israelites were deeply contaminated by the law of vengeance. All human society everywhere took this very seriously. And if a member of your family, somebody close to you, or a friend of yours was killed, you felt a responsibility to take revenge. And so the life of the slayer was in peril, and he could be an innocent man. So this was a special provision. But when you see the detail in which this law is delivered, first of all by Moses, now it's put into effect by Joshua, and the details are repeated, and in Deuteronomy there are examples given and all the rest of it. There's so much detail and precision about the giving of this law that you're immediately alerted to the fact this is not judicial only. This is more than a judicial provision. There is a religious significance about this. This is a type. This is a picture. And even more, well, it's so that the Lord himself, in the Word of God, uses the language of refuge in reference to himself. And this comes directly from the city of refuge and the provisions that were made in those days. The eternal God is thy refuge. God is our refuge and our strength. Where does that word come from? The cities of refuge. So it wasn't just a judicial provision, it was an illustration of a great spiritual provision. It applies obviously to salvation. There's a very significant word in this 20th chapter of Joshua. It's repeated three times, and it's used elsewhere, wherever cities of refuge are referred to. And that is the word flee. You don't walk to a city of refuge, you flee to it. It's always the word. You run for all you're worth. You can always imagine it, can't you? Something's happened. Somehow there's been a death. You could be held responsible. It wasn't your fault. You never intended this. It's a terrible accident. But next of kin are after you for vengeance. And you've got to run. And you feel all the fear and the tension. Will you make it? You're exhausted. You're only halfway there. They're catching up with you. What drives you on? What keeps you going? It is the certainty that if only you can just make it to the border of that city, you will be safe. Your safety is guaranteed. The priests are committed to ensure your safety. It's in the Word of God. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in the book of Joshua. They cannot deny it to you. It's a great figure of faith. And that keeps you going. And it's the same when people are seeking the Lord. Flee is the word of Scripture. Do you think that word just comes out of the romantic poet in the occasional hymn writer who decides that when you come to Christ, you must flee to him? No, it's Bible terminology. You flee to a city of refuge. And of course you must, because you're in danger. You haven't got much time. You could be caught, then you'll be slain. That's the same for a seeker. This meeting tonight, we may have a friend here who's a seeker. Maybe you've been dithering for weeks or months, determining, will I really in earnest come to Christ, repent of my sin, lay hold on him, or is it better for me to live in this world? You're dithering. You don't understand. You've got to flee because you're in danger. You may not feel the same way tomorrow. It is even possible that the Spirit of the living God will no longer deal with you. You've left it too late. Flee is the operative word. But it's not only for salvation, because this picture of fleeing to the place of refuge is applied biblically to the whole of the Christian life. We tend not to use it that way today. It wasn't always so. The Puritans had all people fleeing to heaven. Do you know the Pilgrim's Progress? You know, Bunyan uses the imagery. It's not just for salvation. Pilgrim is saved pretty early on, Christian. But throughout that journey, he's fleeing to the celestial city. He applies the imagery not just to salvation, but to the whole of the Christian journey. And there it is, after a while, they stray into Bypass Meadow. You know the allegory? There was lovely green grass. Their feet were so sore underfoot on the stony pathway. And so they find this green pasture parallel to the path, and they take it, but it's to their great danger, because as night falls, the water rises and it turns into a swamp, into a mire, and they only just in the end escape it. Dear friends, the same with the Christian life. We've got to flee on this journey. It's great urgency. I've met with so many believers over the decades who've been distracted by something, a bypass meadow, some ambition, some over preoccupation with an aspect of their career. Yes, there can be an over preoccupation. We've got to be diligent, I own. I'm not saying resign your jobs, live by faith, serve the Lord. We've got to fulfill our responsibilities. But I've known people who've been carried away with some dream, some ambition, some hope. Years ago, I knew a young man. He wasn't a Christian, but I use him as an illustration. And he was quite a smart playwright. He was a wordsmith. He could handle dialogue and all sorts of things. And it was his great ambition to put plays on the stage and be famous and so on. And he worked away at this, and it became his complete obsession. If you met him and he'd had something turned down, maybe I'd read part of it, I thought it was wonderful. Oh, it's amazing. It's material. But no, it wasn't accepted. And you would have to listen to his long explanations as to why this person was corrupt, that person was corrupt because of this and because of that. Always there was some great theory as to why nothing. It never occurred to him maybe his material wasn't what they wanted. I'm not saying it wasn't good enough. It wasn't what they wanted. He was going down a wrong channel or something. And to my knowledge, he spent 15, 20 years chasing this objective before it nearly broke him. But I think there are Christians who do something similar. They get so attached to something in this world. It may not be sinful. It may not be wrong. Their goal may be quite wholesome and quite good. But it's a bypass meadow, and they've lost the imagery. You know, where we've got to... This is like a race to get to the city of refuge. Serve the Lord. Keep your priorities straight. Honour him. Don't let him slip. Not your scripture reading, your praying, your worship, your service for him, your desires for him, yes, and the salvation of your family. You've got to keep these things much in view. And that's really what we're seeing in the cities of refuge. They're a tremendous picture. And they're used in that connection in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. And I read just verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And there is the inspired writer of the letter to the Hebrews using the city of refuge analogy for the whole of the Christian life, not just seeking the Lord. Of course, he is a refuge. You come to him for salvation and place your complete trust in him and repent of your sin and yield your life and you're safe. Your sins are taken away. Life is infused into you and you have your place in heaven and you have communion with him and you're his. You're safe. But now, in all trials, tribulations, everything that happens in life, for the Christian, your city of refuge is the end of your journey. Never let it out of your sight. Don't take any digressions, diversions, distractions. Keep it always in view. How does this affect my Christian life, my great objective, my service for the Lord, and so on? So the cities of refuge in the book of Joshua are not just judicial. They are typical. They are a tremendous picture. And we could prove that in other ways also. But our time is practically out. And I just want to touch on one more thing. Go to Joshua 22 and I'll rush. And I'm talking now just a final quick heading. It's about the great innovation. And often this is misinterpreted, this whole passage. Joshua chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, and he said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, 7 long years and more. The 2.5 tribes had given up their men to soldiering with the main body before they returned across the river to their own homesteads. That's a tremendous commitment. Verse 4, and now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possessions. And then the great send-off verse. This is a motto text to crown all. Verse 5, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Well, I was going to talk about that, but I haven't left time. That's a tremendous thing, the loyalty that they showed to the main body. They were reluctant to serve in the first place, but they did it, and they held on. I'm glad in our fellowship a vast majority of people are so loyal to worship. years ago, near to the time when I first came here, we were starting to get lots of young people, but they were gadabouts, so not sincere, earnest, committed people. But you couldn't get on very well because people were always away. It seems that everybody had so many relations and friends who were getting baptized somewhere else or married somewhere else or doing this or doing that, and people would be here and then off somewhere else. They were dear folk, and we had to sort of try to instill some loyalty. Church can't operate if grand people are away half the time. Or, you know, everybody in the wider family who has a party or a birthday or something like that takes them away. And everybody trips so easily on journeys here, there. That's what's wrong with so many churches. Dear people, but nobody can marshal them together for the Lord. So there's no unit of service because of all the many... Those Reubenites were terrific. They weren't claiming home leave every other week to go across the Jordan and set up their homes. They stuck at it for years. And we always need loyalty, and I'm very grateful for that. And it's essential, but that's not what I really am calling attention to as we close. It's one of the strangest things that ever happened in the Bible, and it's down there in verse 10 of Joshua chapter 22. And when they came, this is the 2.5 tribes on the way home, and when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. The modern translations all deal with this differently. A tall altar, says one, a very large altar, a conspicuous altar, and all those things are right in their way. But the older versions, the Geneva, Tyndale, King James and so on, have got this right. A great altar to see to is right hitting the nail on the head. Something that could be seen from a distance. Take your breath away. That's magnificent. That's marvellous. It was a giant, giant reproduction of the altar at Shiloh. It wasn't made for worship. They weren't being idolatrous. It wasn't made for the offering up of sacrifices, although for a time everybody thought it was. It was a showpiece in the history of the church, the typical church. You have your first great piece of human theatre. That's what it is. It's pure theatre. It's tokenism. Somebody had a brilliant idea. This was the idea. We are a long way away. We're on the flank, on the side, over the Jordan. This could have a profound psychological effect upon us. We may no longer feel one with the tribes. Why? We could even go off into a separate form of worship or idolatry. So our brilliant idea is to have this reproduction altar of vast size right on the border, which makes a statement, and it declares, we are Israelites. We are one with Shiloh. We're all together. Yes, they all say, Manasseh, the Reubenites. That's what we'll do. That's tremendous. So they build this wonderful piece of theatre. And it causes almost a civil war. Because you can read the passage for yourself, I'm sure many of you have. But when the other tribes saw it, idolatry. They've made an altar. We're only supposed to have one altar, one sacrifice, one set of... They've built an altar. Rally the troops. And they did. Fortunately, they thought, the main body of tribes, we'd better send them a warning. So they persuaded Eliezer and so on, and down they went, not to plead, but just to give a final warning. You've gone too far. You've done a terrible thing. You're into idolatry. You're going to bring trouble upon us. We remember Achan. You've sinned this terrible sin against the Lord, and we're all going to be judged, so we're going to wipe you out. They had about 10 seconds in which to say, no, 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 you've got us all wrong. We're not going to offer anything on this altar. It isn't idolatry. Our idea is to say we're the same as you. Oh, everyone says, what a relief. So we'll put our swords and spears away, and it's all very good, and there is peace. But actually, though there was peace, very glad to see that, it was a foolish thing to do. It was a disobedient thing to do. God had never commanded it. They hadn't consulted Joshua. They hadn't consulted the high priest. Somebody on that journey dreamed this up. A typical human innovation. And everyone's reaction was, that's brilliant. That's tremendous. And nobody said, but it isn't in the scripture. But it isn't commanded. We're supposed to be satisfied with the provisions that God has given us. And there were all sorts of implications. Because if you build an altar, even if you think it's only a piece of theatre or something like a painting or a symbol, somebody's jolly soon going to worship and also offer something on it. It's a foolish thing to do. And as soon as you start implementing grand human ideas, well, you've opened the door to hundreds of human ideas. You've created a precedent. We can all have brilliant ideas. That's what happens today. An innovation a minute. The people of God who love the Lord, who trust in Calvary, inventing worship, inventing gimmicks, inventing. You have thousands today of Reubenite altars, of theatre, of human ideas and innovations. And they're disastrous, because sooner or later people worship them. So there are thousands of people going and singing God's praises and being entertained, but really it's the music that's taken over, it's the beats that's taken over, it's the instrumentation that's taken over, it's the instrumental arrangements that everyone wants. It's the pure theatre that's occupying the minds, exciting the attention. All of it's a distraction from the worship. Anyway, there you are. The first piece of theatre is in the book of Joshua, and it nearly caused a war. And it was very foolish. There's nothing new under the sun. This book should guide us in everything. Let's close our thinking, singing a closing hymn. It's 530.